May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, looked at faith through the lenses of four elements. Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. We call that the Wesley Quadrilateral. It's the way we sort of look at our faith and examine its validity, its effectiveness on our lives. And certainly all of them are ways in which we encounter our God. Experience becoming more and more important, I think, the longer that I live. And, of course, now we have this whole experiential faith and concepts that have been emerging. It's important to pay attention to our experiences and that sometimes thin veil that exists between ourselves as human beings and our God. When my mother died 22 years ago at the age of 58, I so desperately wanted to believe in heaven. It's not that I didn't believe in heaven, but it became a desperate desire at that time. And there have been other times in which I've lost loved ones. There have been times in which you've lost loved ones when you want heaven to be so real. It was many years over the years, my mother's death, as well as the passing of many brothers and sisters in the faith, the many churches I've served, how many funerals, I have no idea, including our own church family, that have given me reason to contemplate the truth of God's word and the promises of eternal life. And the death of a close family member really brings those promises, their hope, that hope into focus. As when my mother passed away 22 years ago, it deepens a desire for the belief in the afterlife. That's how my experience affects my faith, but the starting point of any discussion about the afterlife must begin with the primary element of our Christian faith, Scripture. So I want for us today to consider what the Bible says about the afterlife in general, and the question for us this morning is what happens to us when we die? If you ask a group of people that question, it's likely that you'd get as many answers as the number of people that you ask. A survey back in 2003 conducted by the Barna Research came up with about four general answers to that question. What happens to us when we leave this earth? 10% said nothing. This is it. We are beings of chemical reactions and electrical impulses. When the brain stops functioning, the heart stops beating, that's it. That's the end of a person's life. Nothing exists beyond. Another 8 to 9% say they're unsure. 18% believe in reincarnation, that the soul leaves our body and somehow enters the body of another being. 62 to 72% believe in something that's akin to our Christian doctrine of resurrection. That when we die, an essential part of us, our soul, goes on to be with those who have gone before us and to live in the heavenly realm. We don't have time to spend on the concepts of atheism, where nothing happens in reincarnation this morning, but I have to share some thoughts with you. I have shared some thoughts about those with you in other messages. As we conclude our series of messages on the Apostles' Creed, we are dealing with the words, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." With that in mind, there are questions that are raised by this belief in the resurrection life. We ponder what exactly happens to us after we die. Of those 62 and 72% who believe in resurrection, there are two ideas that primarily emerge on what happens to us. One idea is that we sleep. We go to sleep and we wait until a great judgment day, and then it's either hell or heaven. The other idea is that when we die, we go immediately before our Lord, before our Creator. Why are those two ideas put forth? Well, in part because those two possibilities are put forth in the New Testament in our scriptures. The New Testament is confusing on this issue. Even part of our scripture lesson from Corinthians say that we will be awakened to be judged. The New Testament is confusing on this issue, partly because the early Christians believed that Jesus was going to quickly return from heaven. They believed that in their lifetime, Jesus would return, and so it wasn't important to clarify what happens when you pass away. They didn't try to explain it, and perhaps didn't have perspectives that we have in scriptures. Perhaps they didn't understand fully what happens when we die. But a couple of ideas emerge from the scriptures. The first is that when we die, we enter that soul sleep. We're just unconscious until the Lord returns, and maybe for a period of a couple years or a couple thousand years, who knows? When we are awakened and Jesus returns, we find ourselves before the Lord. We have no idea how long has passed in that period of soul sleep, it's said. Others say that that doesn't seem to reconcile itself with the whole of Scripture, and I'm one of those folks who, because I have to ask, what would be the purpose? What would be the purpose of simply going to sleep for 200 years or 2,000 years or 200,000 years when we die? Why would God do that? There are many scriptures that point toward that other direction, this other direction. Think of the prophet Elijah, who didn't die a natural death, but instead God scooped down and brought Elijah up into heaven, into the heavenly realm. He sent a great chariot of fire after him. That's where we get that great hymn, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Why take Elijah up into the heavenly realm if all he's going to do is snooze or sleep? You may remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus going up to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. And when he does so, he has Peter with him and James and John. And who appears but Moses and Elijah? And they're not sleeping. They're standing beside Jesus. We can turn to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 5. There's a description of a great multitude of believers in the throne room of God. And they are awake, not asleep. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is very uncompassionate. When he dies, he goes to Hades. The poor man Lazarus enters into the heavenly realm in the bosom of Abraham, and they have this conversation from across the chasm between heaven and hell. You can't build doctrine on a parable, but it seems to illustrate Jesus' understanding that those two men have died, and they are very much awake. One of the most important scriptures that illustrates this line of thought is when Jesus is on the cross. You remember the two thieves, one hung on either side of him. One chastises him, the other asks, "May I be in your kingdom?" Today, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "Today you're going to go to sleep and in a couple thousand years we'll wake up." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we read earlier, is considered to be the source of the words of our creed for that one phrase, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's important to recognize that Paul never said we would rise with the body with which we die. The resurrection body of Paul speaks of is a heavenly body. It's a spiritual body. Paul is saying that when the person lives on, it's the person that lives on, not the body. This is a fully foreign concept to the Greeks, because they believed that the body was the cause of lots of consternation in our lives. They had such contempt for the body because it was responsible for jealousy and greed and lust and envy and gluttony. To the Greek, immortality involved getting rid of the body, shedding this earthly prison in which we live. So for Paul to introduce the concept of a resurrection body, the Greeks wanted no part of it. Paul's belief in the resurrection body, our Christian belief in the resurrected body, is predicated on the thought that if Jesus is raised from the dead, then we will be also. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Early in this chapter, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain." In John's gospel, we encounter Jesus' promise, "Because I live, you will live also." So it's possible. It's possible that the apostles in early church were not even thinking of the question we ask today. So they didn't even try to fully address this issue of what happens when we die. But when it comes to what happens to us when we die, what the resurrection of the body means for us as Christians, it involves living with confidence rather than certainty. And Paul wrote, listen, I will tell you a mystery. I will tell you a mystery. I believe in the resurrection and the life everlasting. What does that mean for us? I believe it means that who we are in this world, not what, as far as these earthly vessels, is what really matters. The who, not the what. Don't get me wrong, I think the human body is a marvel, but I agree with Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians when he calls our bodies tents, simply temporary shelters for our souls here on earth. If you've attended any funerals that I've ever conducted, you know that I almost always say that. Now let's talk about the resurrection of a specific body, that of the man Jesus, who we call the Christ. I've heard some Christians say they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus' body, while others believe that same body, that beaten, bloodied, and hung on a cross body, was somehow raised from the dead. The scriptures tell us that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after that first Easter morning. Paul said that Jesus appeared to over 500 people earlier in this chapter from 1 Corinthians, verse 6. As I have relied on scriptures before, the post-resurrection visit from Jesus gives me a mixed witness. Jesus instructs Mary Magdalene not to touch him. So there must be some type of physical presence, right? Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples. Again, some type of physical presence would be required. And at the same time, Jesus appears to be able to pass through locked doors as when he appeared to the disciples on the evening of his resurrection. In that same encounter, though, Jesus says, shows his pierced hands and his side, some type of physicality. So was Jesus' resurrected body physical or spiritual? I don't know. Are you comfortable with your pastor saying that? I don't know. What I do believe is that the tomb was empty that first Easter day. It's supported not only by scripture, but by historians of that time. What I do know is that followers of Jesus Christ recognized him, whether it was a physical presence or a spiritual presence. It is, as Paul said, a mystery. It's a mystery. What I also know is that resurrection involves far more than spiritual elements beyond this physical involves spiritual elements beyond this physical world. Because resurrection is not just about raising a body from the dead. It's about life everlasting. Remember the second part of our phrase for today? In fact, I go so far as to say that resurrection is simply about life. It's about life. I believe in resurrection when a person who is on the brink of death and the medical professionals have said there's nothing more that it can do, and yet that person recovers and recuperates. I believe in the resurrection when a couple's relationship is shattered and it seems that there's no hope for reconciliation, and seemingly miraculously they are able to experience forgiveness and wholeness both individually and as a couple. I believe in resurrection when a church is down and out and their future is bleak and they are asking, are we going to close? And they open their hearts to the community and each other, put aside differences to work toward God's kingdom on earth. And to this day, that ministry still exists. I believe in the resurrection because I believe in life as a tremendous gift of God. And where there is life, there is hope. My experiences of death. A good friend of mine in high school, Stephen, my grandmother, my mother, and countless others, brothers and sisters, who I, as pastor, have celebrated their lives. Those experiences of death compel me toward a belief in the resurrection and the life everlasting. My study of Scripture compels me to that same belief because of the promises I've read and the resurrections I have experienced. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's a mystery that gives my life meaning. And I pray the same for you. The challenge for us this morning is to live a resurrection lifestyle. One that celebrates new beginnings and fresh starts each and every day. And that is the Word of God. For the people of God today at Century United Methodist Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.